you would want to call it.
Well, I'm turning the recorder back on, Bert. Your question slash observation is very good. As you probably heard me say to Kai, what we're talking about does not negate role differentiation. And perhaps an important aspect of this that has been overlooked in the debates is the theology of the bride. In other words, will the bride ever have authority over the bridegroom?
No.
Of course not. The celestial bride, the heavenly bride, will never have greater authority than our heavenly bridegroom, right? He's the king. He's the king. And so, foreshadowing the relationship between our heavenly bridegroom and the bride of Christ, foreshadowing that relationship, we have the sequence of Adam created first,
mm-hmm.
and then Eve,
mm-hmm.
as his helper,
yeah.
mm-hmm.
as his suitable helper. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So the mandate is for them to rule together,
right.
with Adam taking the responsibility of leadership and Eve ruling with him as his helper. Okay? And that picture, to the degree that we are able to maintain that role distinction, we are picturing for our world the relationship between the heavenly bridegroom and the heavenly bride.
Amen.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, with regard to to women in leadership, in large part because of the theology of the bride, the implications of that theology, it is absolutely essential for women in leadership to, in the church we're talking about, women in church leadership to serve under authority. That preserves the picture, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that does not negate that Adam was under the Lord's authority, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or supposed to be.
Right.
Yeah.
And that in the church, according to biblical teaching, the New Testament never envisions men leading in the church who are not themselves also under authority.
Right.
Right. Yes.
Okay.
Right.
And the same goes for spouses. Yes, women are to submit to their husbands, but the Bible never envisions women submitting to husbands who are not themselves under authority.
Right.
Right.
Okay. So all of that authority structure and role differentiation, the more biblically we can live that out, the more we illustrate for our world our destiny as the helper, the suitable helper bride for King
Lord.
Messiah.
Amen.
Okay, as we together rule over the earth.
Yeah.
Now, as you well know, there are situations where there is no choice but for a woman to take the top position of leadership on a mission field,
mm-hmm.
or some other situation where there simply is not a male pastor, teacher, whatever,
right.
to take up that responsibility. Now, hopefully, you know, the Elizabeth Elliots that are out there in the jungle, you know,
right.
in the primary position of leadership, hopefully they are under an umbrella of authority, even if it's a long distance, right? But then you have women with unique preparation, like a Corrie Ten Boom.
Right.
You know? Again, I believe that she lived out her life under spiritual authority, but, you know, those who thump the Bible about women remaining silent in church, well, I don't think those passages envision a Corrie Ten Boom visiting our church and sharing her testimony under the authority of the local pastor or whatever.
Right. Right. She really had no authority over people. You know, she was an evangelist.
Right. Yeah. So I think there's just some common sense stuff there.
Yes.
But it's as valuable for me as it is for you, Kai, to have the Lord direct my attention to that Genesis 1 mandate.
And you know, in the New Testament, we're co-laborers with the Lord. I'm just looking at this one right now. We then, as workers together with him, you know, that pattern is already, the bride of Christ is already prefigured in so many of these passages that Paul wrote.
Amen.
You know, that we are Amen. Co-laborers with Jesus.
Exactly right. Yeah. And that's why at the end of the book of Revelation, it's the Spirit and the bride who say, come.
Yeah.
Who give the invitation to the reader, come and drink freely of the water of life.
Yeah.
Right? We're coming to that.
Yeah.
Let me just ask the Holy Spirit to continue instructing us,
and
we'll continue. Lord, thank you so much for the insights that you are surfacing for us even as we discuss these things together. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you again as our true and ultimate teacher, and we just love the way that you bring illumination to God's word. How truly the Lord Jesus predicted how you would help his disciples. We're so grateful, Holy Spirit, and we invite you to continue instructing us and ministering to us now in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
So middle of page B38, question 9. You know, along with amillennial teaching, those, you know, wonderful Christian teachers who nevertheless teach that this is all metaphorical, there's no literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, often along with that, they describe the binding of Satan as metaphorical as well. And so some have taught that, well, when it says that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, it's describing the church age, and so Satan is bound now. Okay? And as I said, I asked myself, what planet are they living on to think that Satan is actually bound? But, you know, I think the real fly in the ointment of that doctrine is the teaching that Satan will be released. Because those who teach that Satan is already bound teach that he was bound by the atonement on the cross. Right? Okay. And so, question 9, how do we know the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verse 2 is still future and not just a metaphor for Christ's victory over the devil at Golgotha?
Because of evil.
And the answer is, we know it's still future because he will be released, and Christ's victory at the cross cannot be undone. You see, if the binding of Satan is Christ's victory at the cross, then that implies that the loosing of Satan is somehow an undoing of Christ's victory on the cross.
So I have a question for you.
Go ahead.
Because when you say that about him being bound, I think that, or at least my interpretation, and please correct me if I'm wrong, is that we have the authority as Christians to bind him in our lives, but he's still loosed in the world.
Yes.
And that this is speaking to him being bound for everybody, not
yes.
just for us as
exactly
Christians.
Exactly right.
So it's a different, I guess, metaphor?
Well, different circumstance.
That's what I'm looking for.
But you're correct. We have authority now, as Jesus said, to trample on snakes and scorpions. We have authority to bind Satan and his demons because that atoning work of Christ has paid the redemption, and they have no legal authority in the life of the believer. They have no legal authority, but they still exercise circumstantial authority wherever they can get away with it.
Right.
And what we have pictured here in Revelation chapter 20 is he's not just locally bound, but he is thrown into the abyss with a chain. So he's removed from the premises.
Okay.
So we can remove demons from the premises locally. We're not always sure where they go.
Right.
Okay. But the time is coming when they will be removed from planet Earth, from the entire population. Yeah. So, do you understand what I'm saying?
I do.
That we understand that this binding is future because of the future loosing.
Yeah.
And if the binding was simply a metaphor for Christ's victory on the cross, then it makes no sense that he would be loosed as if the victory on the cross were reversed.
Right.
Okay, go ahead.
Just also, I don't think Paul would tell us to pray that the God of this world is blinding all the eyes of unbelievers.
Exactly.
You know, pray against that unless he's still actively doing that.
Good point. Yeah. Exactly right. It's it makes Paul sound pretty misguided, actually.
Right. Yeah.
He's thinking it's the devil when it's something else completely. Well, I don't think so. I think Paul understood that, yes, his authority, Satan's authority, is removed by the atonement, but he is still actively deceiving those that he can get away with deceiving.
Amen.
Yeah.
Interesting.
So, question 10. This Gog and Magog invasion. And by the way, this Gog and Magog invasion that occurs after the 1,000 years, chapter 20, verse 8, is the same Gog and Magog invasion described in the book of Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm, right.
Okay. There are those who argue that and say that the Ezekiel Gog and Magog invasion is before the second coming. And they have reasons for saying that. But careful exegesis proves that they are one and the same invasion that's in view. So this is a repeat, just a synopsis of what Ezekiel teaches in some detail about this coming invasion of Gog and Magog. It happens after Jesus and all the saints have been reigning for 1,000 years. So what does that prove? How stupid men are. Okay. Yeah.
I mean, they're fighting against God, and they haven't learned the lesson yet. How stupid flesh is.
Yeah.
There's a longing to not have authority.
Yeah.
It's, I'm watching it with my kids right now, but it's in me too, of the place of going, I think I know better.
Yeah.
And when that fully manifests itself, I can see that in these people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, just a place of going, couldn't it be better if? It could be the best politician ever, and they just go, but they're too controlling of this, or they've picked this, and they've supported that, and you look at it, and you just go, okay, would they have the same faults with Jesus?
Yeah.
And the Pharisees did.
Yeah.
Hung out with tax collectors and sinners. Why would he rule and reign? So I can see in humanity, I can totally understand this.
Yes. Yeah. Remember, we're talking about people who are still in their mortal bodies.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so it's not to the resurrected, glorified saints that the devil comes and says, hey, you know, Sherry, Bert, join my rebellion. No, he comes out to those who are in their mortal bodies and have not bowed their hearts to the rule of Jesus, but as Kai was describing, there are people who are still in the flesh longing for autonomy. Now, the rule of Jesus, it will be benevolent, as I've already said. It will be fruitful. It will be blessed. You know, the world will be returned in many respects to an Edenic state. Everybody will have enough food. There will be peace, no war. I mean, it's just ideal in every way. But remember that he will rule with a rod of iron. In other words, wickedness will not be tolerated. And there will be people in the flesh who will still want to live wickedly. Right? And so I sum it up this way. The Gog and Magog invasion proves mankind's slavery to sin that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 8 and verse 34. And not only mankind's slavery to sin in their fallen state, but also their spiritual empathy for the devil. Same passage, John 8 verse 44. John 8, verse 34 speaks of, Jesus says, you know, he who sins is a slave to sin.
Yeah.
And in verse 44, he says to these Pharisees, you are of the, your father the devil.
Yeah.
And it's his will that you want to do. Okay? This Gog and Magog invasion kind of puts the final teaching of the Bible on just how corrupt human nature is apart from new birth in Christ.
So in essence, they'll still have free will. Those people. I mean, if we're going to shepherd them and try to, in our shepherding and pasture, we're trying to bring them to Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. During this thousand years.
I think I understand what you're saying, Sherry, and that is that even though all the evidence will be before them, even though we will be pastoring in our glorified bodies, probably with the light of God's presence shining from our faces, that doesn't mean automatically everybody we talk to is going to repent. What it means is that they won't have the devil whispering in their ear, distracting them and diverting them. There won't be all the overt rebellion and resistance that we have in the world now. So the harvest is going to be huge, tremendous. But there will be those, Sherry, who go through the motions.
Exactly.
But in their hearts, they're still in rebellion.
I don't know if this is just fanciful, but it suddenly occurred to me that it could be a reenactment with obviously a lot of differences of the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. Adam and Eve were mm-hmm. with God, and I mean, the environment apparently was just totally perfect. Everything was provided, everything was perfect. And then here comes the snake, and next thing you know, and then it sounds like the millennium, no Satan. So at least there's this outward, everything, all provision and everything. Yes. And then here comes the adversary. Yeah. And then this time it wasn't just Eve followed by Adam, but hordes, it seems, are going to rally around and be seduced by him.
That's a tremendous parallel. Thank you so much for sharing that. That really is, I think, a part of the picture here that John intends in the book of Revelation as to that comparison to the Garden of Eden. The one difference is, and I think that's what John wants us to see, is that this time Satan has the advantage that these people are already sinners.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
With Adam and Eve, he had to deceive people who were not sinners.
Right. Yeah.
But now they are sinners, they're under constraint, they're not living overtly wicked lives because the rule of Jesus does not permit that. But this is helping us see the spiritual, the inner, the invisible empathy for the devil that is in fallen man.
Yeah.
Really quick, can you repeat, please, the scripture in John that you were referring to?
Yes, John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, he who sins is a slave to sin. By the way, that was a verse that impacted me as an unbeliever in a deep way and began preparing my heart to receive the Lord Jesus shortly after because I knew that was an accurate description of me, that I was a slave to sin when I was 17 years old. Mm. And then the other one is verse 44 in the same chapter where Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil.
Right.
Yeah. You know, there's another good one in that same line in Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are a slave to that person? And in a sense,
Adam
did that with the devil, and he lost his birthright. The devil assumed it.
Yes.
And when we give in to the devil, even in the millennium, we end up being slaves to him again.
Yes. 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 Wow. Well said. Question 11. Who will sit on the great white throne? And what will be written in the books opened on Judgment Day?
The glorified Jesus is on the throne.
Yes, Jesus is on the throne. And Paul assures us of that in his message to the Athenian philosophers In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, he says, God has chosen a man to judge the world. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Right.
A man. We thought it was God who was going to judge the world. Well, you also are right. It is God who is going to judge, and it's also a man. It is the God-man Jesus, Acts 17, 31, who will judge. And what kind of stuff is going to be written in the books that are opened up? Well, Matthew 12, 36 tells us that people are going to be judged by their idle words. Mm. By their idle words. You know, every time, pretty much, before I teach and I'm praying about whatever class is coming up on that day, whether I'm driving up here to Seattle, whether I'm driving down to Olympia to teach there on Wednesday mornings, whether I'm driving the 5 minutes to our little church building in Parkland, I'm praying a prayer from the Psalms. Set a watch before my mouth.
Right.
Keep the door of my lips.
Amen.
Because as the scriptures say, I think it's in Proverbs, that the more you talk, the more likely it is that you're going to say something
stupid
and sinful. Right? Yeah. And because I'm a speaker, my mouth has gotten me into trouble more times than I can count.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes very unintentionally, by saying something insensitive, you know, to a particular person in the audience. You know, maybe I didn't realize that they had an abortion, and here I am pounding the pulpit on that in a way that is not taking into account, you know, people who have suffered that tragedy. Or something even less righteous, you know, that has been insensitive to someone in the audience. A year or two ago, someone left a message on our answering machine. It went like this. Rod Graciano, you sure hurt my friend. Well, okay, click. Anonymous, have no idea who that was, you know, to this day. They didn't identify themselves. They didn't identify who their friend was. But I just looked at my wife, Karen, and shook my head. And I said, well, I wonder what stupid thing it was I said in that situation, you know. I understand. You know, I understand the problem of idle words. The Lord says that those idle words are going to be brought to light.
Mm.
And so a person like me that talks a lot as part of my occupation, as part of my calling, that is my constant prayer. Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. What else is going to be in those books? Romans 2:16 tells us that secrets are going to be revealed. Secrets. Now, we who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, we don't have to worry about this. You know, we don't have to stay awake at night fearing that, oh my, am I going to be condemned by my words or by, you know, secrets in my past? Well, first of all, we shouldn't have any secrets before the Lord. If we belong to Him, all of those things have been confessed, right? And also, every occasion that I'm aware of having spoken out of turn or in an insensitive way, you know, I've certainly brought those under the blood of Jesus in confession and repentance.
Right.
So these are not things that the righteous need to fret about, okay? But it is a reminder for us to discipline our tongue, as the book of James teaches us, and that if we do have any secrets in our sin closet from the past, it's high time that we bring those to the Lord and deal with them, right?
Right.
Now, in the passage that we read tonight, Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 13, put the emphasis on what other passages emphasize as well, namely that our works, our deeds, are written in those books.
Yeah.
And as you know, in the evangelical church today, the idea of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ has been abused to the point where many Christians think that what they actually do is irrelevant, because after all, the Father only sees me clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But that is often a well-intentioned teaching, but absolutely false in that everything that we do matters before God.
Yeah.
That He calls us to grow in righteousness, to grow in holiness, and that we will be rewarded, and richly so, rewarded by the good things that we do in Jesus' name. And that we will jeopardize our rewards, not our salvation, but we jeopardize our rewards by failing to honor the Lord with good works. Mm-hmm. All right? I keep thinking of the passage in Hebrews. I think, Kai, have you come to the passage where it talks about those seeking a better resurrection?
No, that's at the end.
Okay.
Yeah, we're getting there, though.
That's at the end, right?
Yeah. Yep.
And it talks about these people of faith who are looking for a better resurrection, you know? And in my youth, my Christian youth, I wondered about that a little bit. Well, are they hoping for, you know, a big muscular body as opposed to the puny body we have now? Or what, you know, what kind of a better resurrection are they looking for? But it's a matter of rewards that the New Testament, the teaching of the Lord, it's explicit, it's abundant, that we will be rewarded for our good works. And if we are complacent about righteous deeds, we are jeopardizing our reward in heaven. And in the passage that we read last week, Revelation chapter 9, verses 19, excuse me, verses 7 and 8, we see the bride has made herself ready. She's clothed in fine linen, which are not the righteousness of Christ, but the good deeds, the righteous acts of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the righteousness that Christ lived out in His life is certainly the only basis for His atoning work and our subsequent, our consequent redemption. So, you know, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30 speaks of Christ as our righteousness, he's absolutely right in that Christ is the only basis for any righteousness that we have before God. But Paul never meant that since Christ is our righteousness, now we don't have to live righteously. Right? In that same verse, you know, that is used very much by those, you know, John Piper and the others who vehemently preach that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Paul says, "For He has become to us righteousness, wisdom,
sanctification
and redemption." Right?
Yeah.
And we never hear teaching about, well, you have the imputed wisdom of Jesus, right? You're clothed in the wisdom of Jesus. We don't get that from that verse. So neither should we get the idea that, well, you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. It means that Jesus is our basis and our source for all of those things.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And without Him, we wouldn't have any of them. But it does not at all mean that we should not pursue righteousness, that we should not pursue wisdom, that we should not pursue sanctification, right?
Yeah. Ross, now, how does this jive with John 1:19, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins?
1 John 1:9.
If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yes.
Okay, if we commit a deed that's sinful, and we confess it, how does that work in relationship to this judgment?
That's a great question, and I believe that the answer is that as we keep short accounts with the Lord, mm-hmm. you know, each of those sins that we bring to him in confession says that he is just to forgive us those sins. Mm-hmm. How can he be just to forgive us? Because they have been atoned for by the blood of Jesus. Yeah. In fact, when we come to the Lord in true repentance, confession and repentance, he would be unjust if he didn't forgive
right.
us,
right?
Right? Because the Lord Jesus has mm-hmm. paid for those.
Right.
Of course, God will never be unjust.
Right.
He will always be just and righteous.
Right.
And so we keep short accounts. We bring those sins to him. They're under the blood.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible is clear that we will be able to stand in confidence in the judgment, knowing that we have been redeemed and washed by the blood of the Lamb.
So those deeds that have been confessed and paid for by Jesus will not be working, quote, against us during this time of judgment.
I believe that that is correct, that sins of which we have repented
yeah.
will not be working against us in the judgment. There is one deed, there is one work that will count superabundantly in the judgment, and that is the work that Jesus mentioned in John chapter 6 when people asked him, how do we do the works of God? What is the work of God that we should do? And Jesus says, well, the work of God that you need to do is to believe in the one whom he sent.
Yeah.
To believe in the one whom he sent.
Yeah.
How do you work the work of God? Well, you believe in the one that he sent. You see?
Sure.
The one thing that God calls us to do without fail is to trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. So, you know, from time to time I've asked people, well, if you were to die today and find yourself at the gates of heaven and St. Peter was there, which, of course, that's just legend, but St. Peter was there and said, why should I let you into God's heaven? What would you say? And boy, if we found ourselves in that situation and said anything other than
Jesus paid to
that
pay.
Jesus died for me,
yeah.
we'd be in real trouble.
Big trouble.
Yeah. Right?
Yeah. Yes.
Nothing I could do would get me there.
That's exactly right. All right, so final question on this lesson, and it's a very insightful one, this question of why. Why will God release Satan having once bound him? I mean, could you imagine releasing Saddam Hussein after, or the Al-Qaeda guy, what's his name?
Bin Laden.
Can you imagine if we had captured him, if then we'd say, well, okay, we kept him in prison for a while, now we've turned him loose. Of course, he was killed, as was, Saddam Hussein and so forth. But
there's a lot of Guantanamo guys that are getting
yeah.
out and disappearing
yeah.
back to the battlefield.
So yeah.
Same principle.
But, what was that cannibal guy's name? Jeffrey Dahmer,
right.
serial killer.
Mm-hmm.
We can't imagine having captured someone like that,
yeah.
imprison them, and then turn them loose
go.
Again. You know, so here is the greatest arch criminal of all history. Worse than Adolf Hitler.
Mm-hmm.
Worse than Joseph Stalin. In fact, he was their inspiration.
Right.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
Right.
He's the one who has endeavored over and over again not to wipe out the Jews, but to wipe out the entire human race. Okay. And so, once having chained him by the authority and the power of God, you know that the Bible doesn't tell us that he gets loose. The Bible tells us that he's set loose, right? Having been chained by the power of God, he can't loose himself. He can't escape.
Right.
So by the authority of God, he is turned loose.
Mm-hmm.
Why?
The only thing I can think of is that God needed to find out who really wanted to belong to him and would be able to withstand the devil's pressure. I mean, that's the only thing I can think of.
Doesn't he know that already?
Yeah.
You know, would be my question to your thought.
Yeah, I think that when she says no, it's in the sense of that it's manifest to them.
Have it be tested.
Sure.
Because there's a lot of times, like, I can see somebody that's preparing for an affair.
Yeah.
And you can see the kind of the grooming,
yeah.
And you look and you go, this doesn't end well, and but they don't see it,
right?
And so but when it manifests itself, and all of a sudden they're like, what did I just do?
Yeah.
So
how about maybe for ourselves that happens, not for him but for us, because we're given the choice, and so maybe for us it happens so that we can make the decision, because he gives us the authority and the right to make that choice, rather than him making it for us. So even still in that situation, we would make that choice to follow him or to go back to the way we were.
Would it be safe, though, to say, though, Rod, we have glorified bodies because of the first resurrection?
There will be some glorified bobbies, the English Christians.
Very good. It's getting past my bedtime soon. But if we have glorified bodies, then the fear that, or at least how I heard it from Pat, of saying to expose in us, that's already been tested, because we've lived under Satan's tyrannical approach.
Right.
But the people that are here, the Gog and Magog, have not lived with his expression.
Right.
And so, for us, it's not in the sense of, I don't think we're going to forget in the millennium how wicked he is.
Right. No.
No. It's
the others. And so that's the exposure.
Yeah.
So it would be the exposure so that they can see. We can shepherd them. We could say, just like parents, going, please do not do this. This will destroy your life.
Yeah.
But they haven't experienced that.
Right.
They don't know the tyrannical rule of Satan.
That's good. That's good.
Is that
yes.
safe?
Oh, yeah.
That's good.
Yeah.
And I guess he has to be around to tempt the people in Gog and Magog to resist God. And then after he does his last evil work and the people that fall are justly punished, and Gog and Magog, then there's no more use for the devil to expose or to make necessary God's justice. So then he's finally taken out of the picture.
Okay, I think that's a good summary, but I'm not hearing the why. You say it's necessary for him to tempt these people of Gog and Magog, but why? And I'm not sure if Pat and or Kai answered that yet. The why.
Well,
why? What's the bottom line? Why is Satan released?
He wants to rule.
Why is Satan released?
Why is Satan released? John?
The only thing I can think of is I believe in the millennium.
Yeah.
But I asked the Lord, why? And the only reason I had is to fulfill prophecy. He promised Abraham and Israel a time when they would rule, where the king of David's son would rule on earth.
Yes, absolutely.
And that's just that this millennium provides that fulfillment of God's word.
Yes.
His word is everlasting word, his word of truth is being fulfilled during the millennium.
Yes, that's correct. You're right. But we're still working on the question
of... So God could justly punish the people at Gog and Magog, the last remaining sinners.
Okay.
If it weren't for the devil, they wouldn't be stupid enough to fight against God. He's preparing them for the final judgment, so to speak. The last people on earth who will be judged.
Oh, okay.
And they cannot do the stupid things that they're doing unless the devil is pressuring them to be rebellious.
Okay, but I think Pat might have raised this question. I'm trying to keep straight in my head what everyone has shared. God already knows their rebellious hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
But he has to be just to judge them according to their actions.
Well, it's true, but God counts thoughts as actions as well. He doesn't need overt rebellion in order to identify a sinner.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Remember the people that are going to come to him. He said in Matthew chapter 7, people are going to come and say, Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your name? Weren't we good Christian people? Yeah. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.
Yeah.
Okay, so God already knows who the rebels are.
Yeah, who lies and who's acting like a Christian, but they really aren't.
Right. Okay.
But, you know, it also says that Jesus was tempted in all things, and never sinned. Mm-hmm. So, in a sense, he had thoughts in his head that he had to deal with.
Yeah.
He had carnal thoughts in his head that he had to deal with. And the fact that he was tempted because his flesh was stimulated, let's say, God does, on a certain level, God didn't count those thoughts against Jesus to make him any less perfect. So I think that there's something that we have to be careful about there.
Well, you're right, and we have to be careful in how we talk about Jesus being tempted as well, because remember, he was not fleshly. He was not fallen, right?
So
the scripture is right. I mean, you're quoting the scripture correctly, that he was tempted in all things, even as we are. And yet, there is a difference.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Pat.
So to answer your question, in my understanding of why he's being released is because at the end of that 1,000 years, those that have made the choice to follow the Lord, then won't we all be gathered up, or they will all be gathered up, and then this will be the end of time, and that the rest of the people who have chosen not to will live out eternity under the rule of the devil or under Satan.
I think, please understand that I think you're all warm, okay? That you're all circling in to the answer of this, but understand that Satan never rules again.
Right.
He has a brief moment of leading a rebellion, if you can call that a rule. But he's certainly not ruling when he's bound for 1,000 years,
right.
And he's not ruling in the lake of fire, in
right.
spite of cartoons
yeah.
that we
right.
see
yeah.
in
yeah.
the funny papers, you know.
Kind of
right. But, look, God knows who the rebels are.
Mm-hmm.
But here we are, the glorified saints, pastoring these people.
Mm-hmm.
And during the 1,000 years, there will be no overt rebellion. You understand what that
sure,
means?
Sure.
That means that everybody that we are shepherding, let's say you're in charge of a city, I'm in charge of a village, everybody is going to conform to the truth outwardly.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Everybody is going to live like a Christian in the millennial time.
Including
unsaved people. They're going to live outwardly as Christians because you have to.
Yeah.
The Lord reigns, He reigns with a rod of iron, and we rule with him with a rod of iron.
Right.
We will not tolerate disobedience among the sheep.
Yeah.
And so let's say I'm ruling, shepherding, pastoring a village, and am I going to love these people?
Yeah.
Yes.
Absolutely. I don't have to deal with the flesh anymore. I'm not selfish rod anymore. I'm glorified rod now.
Yeah.
And I love these people with the love of Jesus. Absolutely. And so what would have happened if Satan had never been released, there had been no Gog and Magog rebellion, and the Lord just came to me and said, Rod, you know, of the 120 people in your village that you've been discipling for 1,000 years, I'm going to send these 6 to hell. I'd be aghast.
Right.
Yeah.
Lord,
why?
For hundreds of years, they have done everything I told them to do. Everything, they've kept all your commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, well, what you don't know is that they haven't kept the greatest commandment. They pretended to. They pretended to. I'd be aghast. Lord, what? No. They acted like they loved you. Everything I saw, surely they loved you, Lord. But see, when this final rebellion occurs, we as the pastors of the nations, we won't have to wonder, because we will see them immediately respond to the devil's rebellion.
Right.
They will immediately pick their side. And so we will realize, okay, yeah. Lord, you are just.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. If you had just condemned them, we would have wondered if you were just, Lord, because they've lived righteously.
Mm-hmm.
But now the moment you gave them the opportunity to join an overt rebellion, they took it. And so, Lord, you know all things, and you have made it manifest. And you were talking about justice, Bert, and you're on the right track there. Because God's justice will be demonstrated in the condemnation of these secret rebels, whose rebellion is no longer secret.
Yeah.
Because the devil released gave them the opportunity to show their true color.
And God, in a sense, vindicates himself
exactly to
everybody by empirically, really.
Exactly. Exactly right. So no one will be standing before his throne and saying, Lord, you are unfair.
Yeah.
You see? Because it'll be manifest to all the justice of God.
Yeah.
So Satan will fulfill his final task to surface that rebellion, and then together with those rebels will be eternally judged. Wow.
Wow.
Glad we have a recording of this.
So the summary of that would be, it surfaces rebellion that was always present, but not manifest.
Yeah.
Making us declare openly that God is just, as the word is declared.
That's well said. What I wrote down was, so that none will question God's instant judgment.
Yeah.
Instant judgment of rebels who have outwardly conformed to God's laws during the millennium. That makes sense, Bert?
It makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, so that no one will question God's instant judgment, because as you remember in our text, the judgment is immediate.
Mm-hmm.
There's no back and forth skirmish. It's just fire from heaven. Boom, it's done.
Yeah.
Okay? Yeah. And so, but no one's going to question, was the Lord just in condemning all those people? No, they showed their true color.
Yeah.
They did not want the Lord to rule over them.
Amen.
We're going to close on a positive note, looking forward to very quickly. We're going to complete page B41, Bravo 41, just to save some time for next week. I'm sure you've heard me mention before that the book of Revelation is one of our most Trinitarian books in the Bible. All the books of the Bible are Trinitarian, I believe, but the book of Revelation is overtly so.
B41.
Bravo 41. It's entitled Alpha and Omega at the top, worksheet 18. We're going to come back next week to fill in what we skipped over, but we're just going to quickly take care of this one page, like I say, to save time for next week. Because as we come to Revelation chapter 22, we find in verse 13, let me just turn to that. In Revelation 22, verse 13, the Lord speaks. In verse 12, he says, Behold, I am coming quickly. Well, we know who the coming one is, right?
Yes.
I'm coming quickly. And in verse 13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so we call these, in logic, you know this, that we call these identities, equals.
Mm-hmm.
Things that equal one another, logically we call them identities, right? And so you see at the top of page B41 that according to this verse, the Alpha and Omega equals the first and the last, equals the beginning and the end. They're all the same person, right?
Right.
So then we can, on that basis, on the basis of that verse, we can form some logical syllogisms. Remember, a syllogism is just a logical statement that says, based on this premise and this premise, we come to this conclusion.
Right.
Logical, necessary conclusion. So in our first syllogism, the first premise is that the first and the last is the same person as the one who was dead and came to life. And we learned that back in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, as well as in chapter 2, verse 8. We know that this person who calls himself the first and the last is also the one who was dead and came to life. But of course, we know that the one who was dead and came to life, second premise, is none other than Jesus Christ, right?
Right.
And therefore, we can complete the syllogism and say, therefore, Jesus Christ is
the first and the last.
The first and the last. If the first and the last is the same one who was dead and came to life, and the one who was dead and came to life is Jesus Christ, then the logic follows through that therefore Jesus Christ is the first and the last. Now that conclusion becomes the first premise of our next syllogism. Jesus Christ equals the first and the last. But in Revelation 22:13, we saw that the first and the last is the same person as the Alpha and the Omega. Therefore, Jesus Christ is
the Alpha
and the Omega. So we take that logical conclusion as the first premise of the next syllogism. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. But back in Revelation 1, verse 8, we found that the Alpha and the Omega is the Lord God Almighty. Now we're seeing something, right? Because that demands the conclusion that therefore Jesus Christ is
the Lord God Almighty.
The Lord God Almighty. Now one more syllogism. We found in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, that Jesus Christ is the pierced coming one.
Mm-hmm.
The pierced coming one. But we know that that's an allusion to Zechariah chapter 12, where we discover that the pierced coming one in Zechariah 12, verse 10, is none other than Yahweh the Lord, the God of creation. Therefore, Jesus Christ is
Yahweh
the Lord. Now, don't you wish our Jehovah's Witness friends could take these scriptures and follow them through and see that this Jesus Christ, the pierced coming one, is none other than the Lord God Almighty, the Yahweh the Lord of Zechariah chapter 12. This is the bridegroom that's coming back for us.
Amen.
Wow.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time together tonight. Amen. Again, we pray for those who our home under the weather tonight. Please, O Lord, shield us and protect us from sickness, we pray.
Yeah.
We're not asking you to protect us so that we can do our own thing. We are asking you, O Lord, to give us health of body, soul, and spirit so that we can accomplish the tasks that you yourself have called us to do.
Amen.
Preserve our health and grant us longevity such that the deposit of truth that you put in each one of us, we may share it with the next generation,
yes.
O Lord, living God. For those that are home tonight, sick, under the weather, we pray immediate healing, Lord
yes.
God, and likewise energy, restoration,
Amen.
The renewal of strength,
yes.
O Lord, to serve you fruitfully this week. Watch over us now as we go to our homes, Father God. And please let your manifest presence continue with us throughout the week, we ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Amen.
Did you see Kay's picture?